into the word for the day. So let me just pray and then we'll get into the text, which is a very short one, but I think there's some good lessons in there for us. So let me pray as we begin. Father God, we come to you. And as we look to open your word, as we look to share at your table, we pray that your spirit would permeate our gathering. Even though we are gathering virtually, your spirit is with each one of us and is present with us. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Father, that you have pursued us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to submit to the Father and come and become one of us in order to redeem us and pay that ransom, that we might be restored into fellowship. And you've given us the gift of your spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us each other. And so we just thank you and praise you for all the many blessings that we enjoy. And we pray that as your spirit would guide us now as we get into today's text. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I will invite you to go to Philippians chapter 4. I'm primarily going to be dealing with verses 2 and 3, but I want to begin by starting to read in verse 1. This is what Ryan finished with last week, is kind of a benediction. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, and you might resonate with that right now during COVID-19, the love for and the longing for the brethren. My joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's our text for today. So when we come to these verses, we see in verse 1, there's a therefore. And it's a bit of a cheesy saying, but when you come to a therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. And as we look at this, we have to go back to the previous chapter, even the previous chapters. And Paul, in chapter 3, and Ryan was sharing with us last week, was warning them about these dogs of the circumcision, the false circumcision, really, who wanted to get people back into the bondage of the law. And of course, Paul has gone to great lengths to let them know, that, especially as Gentiles, that they don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. And he tells him in that chapter to forget what lies behind and strain forward. Press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's telling them, keep focused on the right things. Don't let these others distract you. Imitate me, Paul says. And he reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. Although they live on earth, they are citizens of heaven. Of course, Philippi, we know, is a Roman colony, so many of them would have been Roman citizens. But he's reminding them that your first citizenship is your spiritual citizenship, and that is in heaven. Therefore, because of that, because there are those who will want to destroy your faith, and because your citizenship is in heaven, stand firm in the Lord. Focus on the right things. Now, there were some exceptional saints in Philippi. I mean, Paul's first experience when he comes over to Macedonia is he meets a group of women led by Lydia, who are having a prayer group down by the river. And I would imagine maybe even these two women that we're going to look at today may have been a part of that prayer group. And so there's this Lydia, and she's this godly woman, a follower, a seeker of God, and she meets Paul, and she becomes a Christian. She invites Paul into her home, meets his needs. She has some wealth. She has some means. Then they get, you know, it gets disrupted and they get thrown in jail and they meet this Philippian jailer who they lead to Christ, and his whole household comes to faith in Christ. And we meet a couple more exceptional women as well this morning. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche. It says in verse 3 that these women labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. The word labored is used of a group of athletes who play on a team together, cooperating with one another in perfect harmony to attain a certain end. When I coached hockey, one of the things that gave me the greatest joy, I think, was when you go to practice and you practice maybe some systems, you practice some skills. What's great is when you see that come together out on the ice or on any team, right? When the team works together, it is far more effective than one person trying to do it all. And these women were part of Paul's team, and they labored beside him. That word has the idea of strenuous and agonizing effort. They put their everything into this work. They cooperated with one another in perfect harmony to attain a certain end. And that end, Paul says, was the gospel. They were focused on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But then something seems to have happened. I don't know whether it's the absence of Paul, but some issue comes up between these two women. And Paul says to them, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The word entreat is it's a very strong word. It means I beseech. Paul is literally saying, I exhort you, I beg you, please agree in the Lord, or as some translations put it, live in harmony. Paul is not taking sides here. He uses the exact same phrase with each one of them, so he's treating them equally. I guess probably he wants them each to own their own stuff. They had probably both contributed to whatever is going on here. But he wants them to work it out for the sake of the gospel, to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine if you're in the church in Philippi and Epaphroditus comes back from, we believe, Rome, where Paul has written this letter, and he sends it to them, and now the church gathers, and we're going to read this letter together. And as you're hearing this letter being read, you and one other person with whom you have some kind of dispute get called out by Paul. I don't know what it was like for these two women to hear their names being read, but it had to be very humbling. Maybe they even felt a bit of anger at the time. I think I might. I'm not sure. But Paul comes to them and says, you need to work this out. We don't know what the issue was between these women. Paul doesn't say. I don't think it was an essential. I don't think it revolved around the deity of Christ or Paul's authority as an apostle or anything like that. Because if it was a real significant issue, Paul would have dealt with it. But there's something that is probably more personal that is going on here. Their issue was not an essential, but unity is an essential. So we could speculate as to what it would be, and it's a little bit of fun to do that, actually. It's interesting even to look at what their names mean and the importance of names in that particular culture. It could be, I mean, some people, when they became a Christian, were given a new name. We know, for example, Barnabas is a nickname for Joseph from Cyrene. And so Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was a name that was given to him because of his personality. You know, and these names, I mean, they're Greek names, but they may have been given to these women, or these names may represent their particular characters as well. Euodia means prosperous journey, one who has arrived. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintances, happy chance, good luck. She's a pleasant, affable person, good at mixing with others. So the one probably had worked hard and arrived at the state that she was in. Maybe that Syntyche was just lucky, or maybe had the charms to get the things that she wanted. And maybe the personalities behind that, maybe there's some clash of personalities. Maybe one was more popular than the other. Maybe they had different leadership styles and one thought the other one ought to be more this way or that way. It's very likely, very possible as well, that as women who had agonized with Paul for the sake of the gospel, that they each had churches in their homes. And maybe there's rivalry between churches. I mean, that still happens today. Maybe one of them was recruiting people from the one house church for the other house church. You know, sometimes people today are still recruiting people from one church to go to another church. That isn't really what the kingdom is about. That isn't growing the kingdom. That's establishing an empire. And we are about a kingdom, not about an empire. But we don't know what it was. You know, maybe if it was today, maybe it would be a disagreement on the color of the paint for the new church or the color of the carpet. I mean, we can get hung up on the littlest things. So there was some dispute that was on between these women. But that issue was not the real issue. The issue was that it was creating disunity among them. And I would guess it would be influencing others in the church. I mean, we need to recognize what is an essential and what is not an essential. When it comes to essential, we need to hold it right in that closed hand and hang on to it firmly, standing firm in the Lord, agreeing in the Lord. Then there are those things where we have the Spirit and the Father have we have room for disagreements. You know, we may disagree on our theology of the end times. That's okay, right? We can still fellowship. What we agree on is that Jesus is going to return in a bodily form in the way that he went up. How that exactly happens, when that exactly happens, we don't need to agree on that, but we need to focus on the Lord. I do love the Free Church ethos for that particular reason. And it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. And that's basically what Paul is telling these women. Agree in the Lord. Make sure you are majoring on the majors. Don't major on the minors. The Greek word for agree is used 7 times in this letter. Obviously, it's a theme of this letter. Basically, it's the idea of being of the same mind, of living in harmony. It's used in Philippians 1:7. Paul says, for it is only right for me to feel, that's that same word, this way about you all. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same word. And he uses Christ as the example of that, right? We're to have that same mind that was in Christ Jesus. 2:5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this agreement, have this harmony in Christ Jesus amongst ourselves. In chapter 3, verse 15, he uses it twice. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, this mindset, this way of thinking. And if in anything you have a different mindset, God will reveal that also to you. Also in chapter 3, verse 19, talking about those dogs, those people who's were trying to distract the Philippian church, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So that's a negative use of that word. But Paul is telling us here in verse 4, chapter 2, telling these women to live in harmony in the Lord. He uses it then again in chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern, your mindset again for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. All of those words are the same Greek word that we have here, where he wants them to agree. It reminds me too, when we talked about this a few weeks ago, the idea of the difference between unity and uniformity. You know, we need to have unity, but we are not by any stretch uniform. And we use the illustration of an orchestra, you know, and one, you could have a violin just playing one tune and that would be very nice. But when you add all the instruments of the orchestra together, there's harmony. It's not just melody, it's harmony. And they blend together for the sake of creating this wonderful music, of attaining this goal. Imagine when you go to an orchestra, if you've ever had that privilege, when they're warming up before, you hear, you know, some guy in the trumpet practicing one part and the oboe's practicing some other part from another song, and the violins are doing their thing. Everybody's playing their different thing, and it's chaotic, really. But when the conductor comes, and maybe we could use the analogy that Jesus is our conductor, or the Holy Spirit, and he brings it together, it's just this beautiful blend. And these women had lost sight of their conductor, and they weren't making good music. And so Paul is writing and telling them, listen, you need to have unity here. You need to agree in the Lord. You need to be playing the same tune. You don't have to play the same notes, but we need to be playing the same song and playing their own part to make it all the best. As I said, the issue that was between these women obviously was not an essential issue, probably not a doctrinal issue. But as I said, unity is an essential for the body of Christ. It is so important here that Paul tells another member of the church in Philippi to help them. Kenneth Wiest in his word studies talks about this word help. And it implies that these women were trying to resolve this issue themselves, but they were not succeeding, and so they needed help. So he talks about his true companion, or in some of your translations, it'll say yoke fellow. Somebody who had pulled the plow alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel. The Greek word is syzygus, and there is actually speculation that syzygus could be actually a proper name, like a nickname, like Barnabas. Syzygus could have been this guy's name because this was his character. He was one of Paul's true companions, a peer, someone who pulled the plow with him. And he tells him to help them. That word means to take hold with another in a task. So he is to come alongside them and help them resolve this task. Someone who had pulled the plow alongside Paul is now going to be coming alongside these women. And it's interesting the words that he used. When he comes to the women, remember, he says, I entreat you, I beg you, please agree in the Lord. And he pleads with them. When it comes to Syzygus and he tells them to help them, that is a much more direct word. It's almost like a command. And Paul is saying, Syzygus, you need to step up here and come alongside these women. You know, I think that's a great lesson for us as believers. When we see that there is disunity, you don't have to be a leader of the church to come alongside somebody and help them resolve an issue. So why is this so important? Why is unity so important to the body of Christ? Well, as elders, we've been reading the book Experiencing the Trinity, and one of the things it talks about in there is that God himself is community. God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit, is community. In the same way that God is love, God is community. God is not lonely. God did not need our companionship, but he does pursue us, and he invites us into his community, for us to be a part of the community with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He created us to be in community. He desires for us to be in community with him and to be in community with one another. I mean, that's right from the creation, right? That you see this fellowship between Adam and Eve and the Father, this intimacy in the garden. They would spend time together in the garden in the evening, conversing and sharing. But then man sinned and community was broken. When we sin, community is broken. Not just with each other, but with God as well. And when we come to the whole story of Genesis through Revelation, because in Revelation we see the Father, God comes down and dwells with us on the earth. There is no need for a sun because his radiance is all that we need. And we will live on this earth forever with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what he intended in Genesis, and that is what he is going to accomplish in Revelation. And he's working, the story of the Bible, the narrative, is God working to restore that community. So he is at work. God is love. God is community. So where there is disunity for whatever issue, it disrupts community. I like that song that Tim led us in, right? And we find our home in relationship with God. We have this void really within us. We were created for community. So until we find that community in God, there is an emptiness, there is a void, because we desire to belong. God the Father's community, he made us for community. And so when that is missing, we need to find that. And ultimately, first and foremost, find that in our relationship with God. As Tim said, if you don't, who are you alone with God? If you don't have that, then you don't have the essential to have true community with one another. So when we sin, it affects the community, because when we are not agreeing to the Lord, and when we are not focused on the right thing, it affects community. So we're going to share the Lord's table today. This is a communal meal. This is something that was meant to be shared. And it's interesting, as I looked, you know, in my Thursday email, I put a broader context. Some of you may have read that. I'm going to read it for us this morning because it's interesting. As we usually get to the part in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul gives these directions about communion, right? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. And when he had broken, he distributed it to his disciples. And then he took the cup the same. And we'll take that part. But I want to read the whole context for us because it's interesting how there was disunity in the Corinthian church and how it was affecting the Lord's table. So let me read beginning at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. He could say that to these women. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So they were taking the Lord's Supper, and some were turning it into a party, and others were going hungry. They were making it one of their, like their pagan feasts that they had come out of. And then Paul gives them this direction: for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Live in harmony, agree in the Lord, share in my body together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's what we want to do today, and we want to do it together in the Lord. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Pretty serious. "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." So we want to make sure that what we do in unity, that we do it in harmony, as we share this communal meal. And even I'm reminded of the passage in Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if one of you is bringing an offering, and you remember that somebody has something against you, not that you even have something against somebody, although that is covered in Scripture as well, you need to go to that person. You need to make it right. And maybe you need Cyzicus to help you if things are not resolving. There are great, very clear commands in Scripture to deal with sin. And maybe we play down the disunity piece a little bit, but this unity is a significant thing. And again, it doesn't mean that we all agree with everything. We don't all have the same styles. We don't have the same personalities. We don't all have the same ways of doing things. And we need to give each other that liberty, that charity. And we need to hold to the essentials and stay focused on the things that are most important: the gospel and on Jesus Christ. So I want you to take a moment. It talks about examining yourselves. It's not my job to examine any one of you. It's not my job. We do judge within the church, but you know, we are told to examine ourselves, not to do this in an unworthy manner. And I think maybe I've said this before. I think the unworthy manner sometimes is that we actually think we're worthy and that we deserve this, and we do not. This is the grace of God, and we are experiencing the grace of God. We're reminding ourselves when we take the bread that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. When we were far from him, when we were still sinners, Christ died at the right time for us. And he rose again, and he made a new covenant with us. Not a covenant of law, but a covenant of grace, a covenant of the law of Christ, which is the law of love. And that's what we need to share with one another. So examine yourselves, and then as you feel led and prepared, take your bread, take your cup. Maybe even if you're at home, you might serve one another. There's a thought. Humble yourselves and serve each other. I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for the cup, for the bread, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Tim, who will lead us in a song and close up the service. But as you, as Tim plays the song, as you want to sing along, as you take your bread and take your cup and partake of these elements, let me pray. Father God, we come to you and we read these women's name in this passage, and we also know that it could just as easily be any one of our names. For the times where we are selfish, where we want our own way, where we are in disagreement with others, where there is not harmony, pray, Lord, that as the world looks at us, as we look to make disciples, that as they look at us, they would see the love that we have for one another that comes out of a deep, abiding love and intimacy with you. We cannot separate any of these things. And so as we share this time together, we are proclaiming the good news. We want the world to see that we are different. So may we have the love that you had for us, that we would be self-sacrificial in that toward one another, and that we would do it out of a heart of love for you. So thank you, Jesus, again, for your broken body on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin and ransomed us. You transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light through the forgiveness of our sins, none of which we deserved, none of which we can earn, but then you prepare good works for us to walk in. And we want to do that. We want to share in your covenant. We want to bask in your love and in your grace. And we want others to see that. Thank you for the cup that sealed this new covenant and for the gift of your Holy Spirit that reminds us of this until you return, Jesus. And we share this meal together with you, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you, our groom, come and claim us fully as your bride. And we dwell with you forever. Amen.